Some people are known as household names, aren't they? If you mention the world of football, Pele is one of those names that comes to mind. Pavarotti, a singer you would perhaps all know. Dickens, when it comes to literature. Picasso, when it comes to painting and art. Morecambe and Wise, when it comes to comedy. Einstein, in the world of science. You mention a name and you instantly know what they're linked to. And what's true in our secular world is mirrored in the Bible. Some people are linked to items, to things. If I mention Samson, you probably all think haircuts. Jonah, fish. Noah, ark. Joseph, a coat of many colours. Eve, people think of an apple, but it was certainly a fruit of some kind. Gideon and his fleece. Some people are linked to things. Some are known by their occupations in the Bible. Peter, the fisherman. Zacchaeus, the tax collector. Rahab, the harlot. Luke, the doctor. And some, of course, are known by their deeds, their actions. Doubting Thomas. Judas, the betrayer. John, the baptizer. Stephen, the martyr. Well, in Acts chapter 9, we are introduced to a household name. Saul of Tarsus. If you were a Christian in the very early days of the church, that name would have sent shivers down your backbone. For Saul was a persecutor of Christians, out to destroy them. And no doubt everybody knew his name. And no doubt many had been praying for him. And when it comes to Saul, I want you to notice three things about him. First of all, he was a religious man. A religious man. And there are two examples of that in Acts chapter 9, if you scan through the Bible. Actually, to say he was a religious man is an understatement. We're told later on in the book of Acts, in chapter 22 and verse 5, that he studied under a man called Gamaliel. In other words, he had the best religious education that money could buy. To study under Gamaliel, to sit at the feet of such a learned teacher, was like saying, I've been to Eton, I've been to Oxford, I've been to Cambridge. You couldn't get a better education than that. Paul was taught by the very best. Not only that, in his letter in Philippians, in chapter 3 and verse 5, he describes himself as a Pharisee, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. In other words, if you checked out his pedigree, he was pure kosher. He was pure Jew in every sense of the word. And by adding the fact he was a Pharisee, he emphasizes just how religious he was. It was the job of the Pharisees to uphold and to keep the law. That meant they kept 613 commandments, or tried to. How many of you totted up this week that you've been trying to keep? 613 laws. He fasted. He tithed. He prayed. He would eat separately from non-Pharisees. On a human scale, he scored 10 out of 10. When it came to religious dedication and acts of observance, he was at the top of the ladder. Trouble is, his ladder was leaning against the wrong wall. It was all human effort. None of it was leaning on God's grace. There was a piece of the jigsaw missing in this man's life. Religion, he was starting to discover, in itself did not satisfy him, did not bring him into contact with God the way he expected. And sometimes religion is a hindrance rather than a help in getting to know God. Martin Luther nearly lost his life one night in a thunderstorm. It made him afraid to die. And from that experience, he was always afraid of God and afraid to face God. He knew his sins were not forgiven. Again, even though Martin Luther was a deeply religious man. One day a man by the name of John Tenzel came to his district and he was selling indulgences. If you know your history, in the medieval times, the time of Luther, the church was corrupt and they sold what they called an indulgence. If you gave the church enough money, they would give you a certificate. And that certificate would say your sins are forgiven. So you could buy forgiveness. Martin Luther said to Tenzel, you can't buy forgiveness. And then he realized, if you can't buy forgiveness, then you can't earn forgiveness either. The two rise and they fall together. And one day as he read his Bible, the penny dropped. And he realized he'd got it wrong. It is not by doing a person is saved. It is by faith. It is by believing. You don't earn forgiveness. It is a gift. And his eyes were opened. And he was converted. He realized by grace we are saved. Not of ourselves. It is a gift of God. Not try but trust. Not behave but believe. Not what we can do for God, but what God has done for us. You see, up to that period in his life, he got it all backwards. He was professor of theology. He took and he participated every day in the seven sacraments. We only have two today, don't we? He had seven. He prayed to the saints three times every day. That's 21 different saints he prayed to a week. He prayed to Mary. He went on pilgrimages. He had relics and images. He did every religious act an individual could do, and yet Martin Luther never found peace with God. Never had the assurance his sins were forgiven. None of it could help. And then that one man who came selling indulgences was his experience of seeing the folly of depending on religion. And by grace he was saved. He was summoned to stand before his superiors as he started to proclaim this insight he had. That it is by faith in Christ and Christ alone. And one day he stood before his superior, Van Staupitz. And Van Staupitz said to him, Martin Luther, if you take away all these things you call crutches to a tottering faith, if you take away Mary, if you take away the saints, if you take away the images, if you take away penance and pilgrimages, if you take all this away, what will you put in their place? Martin Luther's reply was short and to the point. He said, Jesus Christ. Man only needs Jesus Christ. And like the Apostle Paul, he discovered it is not our religion that is important to God. Do we have the reality of knowing him as our Saviour, the one who has forgiven our sins and brought us that assurance? So Saul was a deeply religious man. He had the best education under Gamaliel. And he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He lived a deeply religious life. I suppose he'd put most of us to shame. How many of us have fasted this week? How many of us pray three times a day? How many of us try and keep commandment after commandment consciously? Not only was he religious, but strangely enough, he was a violent man. A violent man. Reminds me of the story of the man who went to the doctors, and the doctor examined him and said, bad news, I'm afraid you've got rabies. As soon as the doctor said that, he reached into his coat pocket, he pulled out a pen and a notebook, and he started to write. And the doctor said, don't panic, no need to write your last will and testament, you've got a long time to live yet, we can treat that disease today. And the man said, I'm not writing my will, I'm making a list of people I want to bite. Some folks have that evil, that nasty streak to them, don't they? The Apostle Paul had that nasty streak to him. And I suppose it's sad but true. More blood, they say. Not convinced, but more blood, they say, has been spilt in the name of religion than over any other reason. And of course, you have a book in your hand. The very first murder. Why did it happen? It was over religion, wasn't it? Two people brought offerings to God. One was accepted, one was rejected. But the man who was rejected couldn't admit his folly, couldn't admit his wrongness. Instead of humbling his heart and bringing a sacrifice, the man who wouldn't kill an animal found the courage to stab his own brother in the back. Why? Over religion. And I suppose that's why we don't preach religion, do we? We talk about a person, Jesus Christ, and a relationship with him. But Saul was a violent man. In Acts chapter 1 verse 8, he was in hearty agreement, we're told, with the murder of Stephen, the very first Christian martyr. And then a second example in Acts chapter 8 verse 3. He dragged off men and women to torture and to imprison with letters from the authorities. And so often religion and violence go hand in glove. Thirdly, and I guess the reason we're here this morning is he became a converted man, a converted one. As he travelled from Jerusalem to Damascus, not as one little lad said, the road to Damascus. But as he travelled from Jerusalem to Damascus, verse 1 said, still breathing threats and planning murder. This is a religious cleansing. We see it in our world today, sadly, in certain parts. And it happened 2,000 years ago. Having obtained letters giving him permission to arrest the Christians, off he went. His plan was simple. Verse 2. Both men and women. He wasn't fussy. If they had any allegiance at all to Jesus Christ, then he would have them. And he would arrest them. They were a target. And verse 3 says, 5 to 6 days into his journey near Damascus, something happened. Suddenly, a light flashed around him. Notice where that light came from. It came from heaven. One commentator said, oh, he had an epileptic fit. Well, not from the description in of this chapter, he didn't. A light came from heaven, and then he saw and he heard a voice. Light and a voice. Later on, as you read the book of Acts, and no doubt we'll encounter that in our studies, in chapter 22 and verse 6, and in chapter 26 and verse 13, twice he gives his testimony. And he describes that light this way. He says it was about noon, midday. In other words, it happened when the sun was at its brightest. And yet this light far outshone the sun. Something even brighter hit him so hard. It was like running into a brick wall. It knocked him off his horse and it blinded him temporarily. Verse 4, he fell to the ground and the voice said, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Now you've read the chapter, you know who that person is talking, you know what happened. Saul didn't. One minute he's in control of his destiny, the next minute, like a little child, he's groping around on the floor. He says, who are you? Verse 5, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Can you imagine the impact of those words on this man? To him, Jesus was ancient history. He had died like a lump of meat on a cross. And now he's speaking to him. Major Ian Thomas, in one of his books, wrote down this experience as he could imagine it. And it's very insightful. It's a long quote, but let me give it to you. Just get your mind around what it must have felt like to Saul. And Ian Thomas put it this way. Imagine the diary of Saul of Tarsus. I, Saul of Tarsus, made my own independent evaluation of this man called Jesus of Nazareth. I investigated into his life to see if this leader of the Nazarene cult was worth following. I made my own intelligent evaluation of what he was worth. I was not unfair. I was not unkind. I applied to him all the normal natural standards by which any life is appraised in any age. First, I looked into his ancestry and I discovered there was a cloud over his birth right from the start. As I investigated it, it became quite clear that he was the illegitimate son of a faithless woman who had been taken in by a kind-hearted carpenter and raised as his own son. But he was an outcast from the beginning, and socially he was worth absolutely nothing. I investigated his professional standing, and I discovered he was born of peasant stock. He had attended no schools. He was raised as a simple carpenter in a village of no standing in Israel. Professionally, he was worth absolutely nothing. As Saul of Tarsus, I investigated his ecclesiastical background. I had found that he had sat at nobody's feet. He had been to no college. He had no ecclesiastical or theological training. In fact, he was repudiated by the theological authorities of his day. He was nothing but an incorrigible street preacher and a tub-thumping rabble-rouser. And as far as his professional, ecclesiastical, theological standing is concerned, he was worth absolutely nothing. Fourth, I looked into his standing financially. I found he had no bank account. He was born in a cave and laid in a borrowed manger. And he lived in other people's homes all through his adult life. He was an incorrigible scrounger. He was always borrowing things. He borrowed money to pay his taxes from a fish. He borrowed his clothes from other people. He rode around on a borrowed donkey. He died on a borrowed cross. And he was buried in a borrowed tomb. Financially, from the standpoint of the accumulation of this world's goods, he was worth absolutely nothing. And as I investigated and applied to him the normal standards by which any life is evaluated, I discovered this man, Jesus of Nazareth, was worth absolutely nothing. But on that road to Damascus, something happened to me. There in the blinding flash of a moment, I looked into the face of a man and I saw God. I discovered that him, whom I thought to be worth nothing, was Lord of everything, the God of glory. And there I found that the one who I thought to be nothing was everything. And that I, who I thought to be everything, was nothing. Well, those five words of verse 5, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, hit him like he'd run into a brick wall. He would never be the same again. And then verse 6, the command, get up, go into the city, and you'll be told what to do. Verse 8, feel the humility and the shame of Saul in verse 8. So they led him to the Damascus. Here's a man who's raised an army, who's going to take the city by storm. Like a little child, they're just leading him by his hand, pathetically, into a city. A man who was self-sufficient, totally dependent on a man called Ananias to come and to help him. But for this man, his life would never be the same again. That was the Saul. But in this chapter, there are a number of signs of conversion. And it's a good challenge for each one of us this morning to say, hey, how am I doing when it comes to conversion? Number one, we're told. Get it to work in. Number one, he prayed. Verse 11. Ananias, go and speak to him. Why? He is praying. Before a person is converted, of course, they may pray. I'm sure all of us have prayed. I remember one of the youngsters, Anthony, coming to me on a Friday night as I was packing stuff in the cupboard. And he said, you know what? I'm an atheist. I said, are you, Anthony? He said, yeah. He said, but I still pray. Isn't that strange? Many of us pray like when we need the AA or the RAC for emergencies only. Many other people pray, of course, as an act of duty, like Martin Luther, hoping their prayers will get them God's favour. But this was a different type of praying. For Paul now, he was getting to know the one who had turned his life around. And prayer, of course, is essential. And if we're going to be effective for God this year, we need to be those who are praying individually and collectively. There's a story told about a particular region in Africa. And when the first converts to Christianity, that they started a little tradition. Each one would walk out of their village and find their own particular quiet place and pray. And each day they would go to the same place and pray. And very quickly a pathway would mark out from the village to where they would pray because of the constant walking on it day after day after day. They called them prayer rooms. But soon, over one or two of those paths, grass would grow because people had stopped praying. And someone in the village would simply go up to another Christian and say, friend, there is grass on your path. Hey, as we start 2013, let's make sure there is not grass on our path. Let's be those who are praying for God to work in us and through us, individually and collectively. Like Paul, let's start our relationship with Jesus on the right footing. He prayed. Secondly, he was obedient. Verse 18. He got up and was baptized. I trust everyone here has been baptized. If not, why not? It's the command of Jesus. It's the practice of the early church. Thirdly, he preached. Verse 20. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. He couldn't keep this news to himself. And anyone he came into contact with, he shared the Christian message. One day in Italy, Luigi Tirico was found dead. In his home, they found 246 quality violins. It was his life's collection. Most were crammed into his attic. Some were even in the bottom drawer of a rickety old bureau. In his devotion to the violin, he had actually done the opposite and robbed the world of the music they were supposed to make by storing them up and hiding them away. In that collection was a Stradivarius. It had been silent for 147 years until it was put back into circulation. How many Christians are like Tirico? We have the greatest music, the greatest message in the world, and yet it is silent, it is kept hidden within four walls of a home or a church. He spoke. Let's speak out for Jesus this coming year. He was persecuted, verse 16 to 23. The Lord said to him, I will show you how much he must suffer for my name. What a turnaround. Here is Saul the hunter, but now he's Paul the persecuted. And if you read 2 Corinthians 11:23, you'll read of the persecution he faced. Why? Because he followed Jesus. 2 Corinthians 11:23. And the Bible makes it very clear. All those, no exceptions, all those who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. 2 Timothy 3:12. If we are living a godly life, persecution comes in one form or another, according to 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. Does it not worry you? It worries me sometimes when my life's a little bit too comfortable, a little bit too easy. Amy Carmichael, a missionary in India for 55 years, author of 35 books, worked among girls in India, rescuing them as temple prostitutes and bringing them into the security of an orphanage. Incredible lady, incredible story. She actually fell down a latrine one dark night, and it crippled her. It caused her all sorts of health issues, and she was bedridden for a long period of her life. And she wrote many fantastic poems as well as books. One of those poems is called Hast Thou No Scar? And this is what it says. Hast thou no scar? No hidden scar on foot or side or hand? I hear thee sung as mighty in the land. I hear them hail thy bright ascendant star. Hast thou no scar? Hast thou no wound? Yet I was wounded by the archer's spend. Lead me against a tree to die and rent by ravening beasts that compass me. I swooned. Hast thou no wound? No wound, no scar. Yet as the master shall the servant be, and pierced are the feet that follow me. Be that but thine are whole. Can he have followed far who has no wounds, no scar? And then lastly, the fifth sign of a converted individual. He knew the presence of God with him. Verse 17. Ananias went to the house, he entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here has sent me to you that you may be filled with the Holy Spirit. When a person becomes a Christian, they receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That happens automatically. If you haven't got the Holy Spirit, you're not converted. But we all need to be filled with that Spirit. It's the old throwaway line is, you know why? Because we leak. Well, if the Holy Spirit was a gas or an influence, that would be true, but he's a person. But hey, so often we can push him to individual places in our lives, can't we? Often when we have visitors, we say, make yourself at home. And if you start moving the furniture around, I'll say, oh, what are you doing? You might say, but you said, no, I don't mean that. Or I might say, where are you going? Oh, just upstairs. No. That's our private quarters. You can make yourself at home downstairs, but keep out the bedroom. So often we do that with the Holy Spirit, don't we? Lord, fill me with your Spirit, but don't touch that area of my life, and I don't want him to go in there, and keep your hands off that. We wonder why we're so powerless. Paul knew the presence of the Holy Spirit. May each one of us this year show the signs of a Christian. Let's be those who pray. Let's be those who obey. Not just by being baptized, but in other areas of our lives. Let's be those who speak a word in season when the opportunities come. Let's be those who handle persecution. It's going to come in one form or another. Let's be those who are indwelt and know the power of his Spirit day by day. Let's pray.